Welcome everyone, back for our second week in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 4, verses 1 through 12, and the title of this week's message is Living a Cross-Shaped Life. I'm going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes when I read the Bible, I see Jesus talking with others, and I naturally assume I'm on Team Jesus. I think, you tell them, Jesus, that's right. You put them in their place. I wonder, how could these guys be so ignorant? How could they be so blind? I mean, if I were with Jesus in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and struggling away at the oars, and all of a sudden there's a raging wind and Jesus comes walking on the waters, I mean, we know, right? We would have been like elated. Hey, Jesus is here to rescue us. Well, we'd be giving high fives and cheering and break out the soda. Yeah, the soda. We wouldn't be frightened like his disciples were. He wouldn't have to get into a boat and tell us, hey, take courage, guys. It's all right. Don't be afraid. We'd be like, hey, we weren't. I told you so. You see, it's important when we read 2 Corinthians that we assume, that we'd not assume that we're on Team Paul. You know, Paul's talking to them, not to me. I'm on Paul's side. You tell him, Paul. You tell him. We mentioned last week that 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical letter. And we kind of jumped to the end of the letter last week to kind of look at some of Paul's biographical details. And what we saw is that Paul's details of his life chronicle his weakness, and that this was a problem. You see, some of the men in Corinth, most likely some of the leading men, and by the time we're done today, we'll understand exactly why it was leading men, they were questioning Paul's apostolic authority, his credentials. So in order to understand exactly what's going on in 2 Corinthians especially, it's important for us to discern kind of the nature of the Greco-Roman world of the first century and what the problem in Corinth would have been. And the way to begin would be saying it this way. Roman culture was about power, pride, and honor. Roman culture was about power, pride, and honor. I mean, let's be honest, by the way. All cultures are about power, pride, and honor. But this is especially the case in the Roman world. In the Roman world, the people that lived in the Roman world, about 90% of them were day laborers, struggling daily for survival. You could break that 90% down to 30, 30, 30. 30% at the bottom basically had trouble surviving on a daily basis, had little to no food or sustenance at all, and struggled to survive. The next 30% survived, but only on a daily basis. They were totally dependent upon labor and work for that day, the selling of goods that day, food being supplied that day, and there was never a lot of security that tomorrow they would be any better off, but they had enough to get by and to get by fairly. Then you have the next 30%, and they got by okay. They did well. They had a little bit more than what they needed to survive, but they still survived on a daily basis, needing food and work and labor in order to kind of get by each and every day. That's the 90%. Then you have the 10% that's left. You have about 7% of them that maybe they were merchants, but they owned several businesses. And so they were fairly well off. They lived on more than enough to survive, and they did okay. They had a number of fleets of boats or whatever it might be. They were still laborers, but they owned land or businesses, and they survived pretty well. Then you have the 3%. That's the elite, the rich and the powerful. And they ruled Rome, and they ruled the Roman world. Now, what's important to recognize is that the 3%, they don't work. Labor and work was beneath them. They were actually dependent upon the 90% to do the work and provide for them, but they had all the power. So if a famine hits the land or some kind of hardship, the 3%, the elite, would provide food for those who were starving because they had more than enough. So they provide food for the starving and for the poor. The 3% built stadiums and had public works and built streets and roads to make life better for everybody else in the city. And they hosted games and events for the people's enjoyment. And as a result, the people were indebted to them. The people needed the wealthy so that they can get food or even jobs when things especially were going bad. But even on a daily basis, they needed the jobs. They needed that 3%, that elite, that wealthy people in Rome to provide for their well-being. So the poor couldn't take risks. Because the 90% lived on a day-by-day basis, if they lost their job, there was no emergency fund. There was no place to go to get them through in a rough patch. They simply lived day-to-day, and every day was a rough patch. So the powerful, that 3%, they rule the world. And in the Roman world, power was good, and it was sought. It was envied. Honor is what you attained when you had achieved that level of power. You know, maybe at each of the levels have levels within themselves. And honor, the varying degrees of honor within those levels. Honor was good. If you didn't have honor, then you gave honor to somebody else so that you could gain their favor. It was all about gaining favor and making sure that you can survive, especially for the 90%. Gaining their favor meant that you owed them. So you worked for them and you did things for them. That's why the 3% don't have to labor. There's just thinking of work and menial tasks was like beneath them. It's this world of debt and obligation. You have and I need it. So I'm going to lavish praise on you and adoration on you. And I'm even going to labor and work for you so that you can give to me what I need. Now, you maintain your status by being, the elite maintain their status by being kind of above everybody else and continually reminding everybody else that they were above them. Now, the different classes of people, they don't eat together because eating together would make them appear as equals. You only eat with equals. Envy, rivalry, pride, arrogance all rule the world. Now, humility wasn't something that you sought either. It's simply not something that was respected. It was not even a virtue. It was a virtue in the Jewish world and in the early Christian world, but it was not a virtue in the Roman world. Humility is what you have when you have nothing else. And this is just the way things are. If you blink and don't follow the system, if you don't follow the rules, if you revolt or object, you don't eat. Now, we need to add to this the role of religion. Religion was not a separate category. Everything in the Roman world was political, religious, social, and economic. And in the religion of the Roman Empire, the emperor was at the top. He was the head of the Roman household. He literally was considered the embodiment of the gods. And the gods were the ones who oversaw the empire and the well-being of everyone. So that means the emperor has this role of managing the household of Rome. To undermine the emperor was to undermine the gods, which is to undermine the stability of everything in the system. Rome doesn't really care what religion you practice as long as you begin by giving your allegiance to the gods, which obviously meant the emperor. And then, of course, those around the emperor. Now, you can already see a little bit why this is going to be a big problem for the Christians, right? I mean, just for one, they ate together. They had every Sunday was the Sabbath day where they had communion together. And people of all different social classes are eating together. And you can see how the wealthy and the elite are thinking, this is a problem for me. Because if I'm eating with you, it makes you and I equals, and that's not going to bode well for me out in society. I need everyone in society to know that I'm not their equal, I'm their superior, so that they'll work for me and give me what I need. So Paul comes along and says, you know, this isn't going to work, guys. We're going to do things differently here. And you can see why the elite in the church in Corinth, most likely wealthy men, leading men, disapproved of Paul. And they give five, there's at least five reasons that we can garner from Paul's writings here, especially 2 Corinthians, as to why they disapproved of Paul. The first was Paul's personal presence. According to an apocryphal writing, a writing from maybe later in the second century or so, it says that Paul was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, and he had eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. He was short and ugly. And this is not really what we're wanting in terms of, hey, come see my short, ugly pastor. We want a pastor that's attractive, one that we can be proud of, that we can invite other people in the Roman society to come to our church because look at our pastor. And Paul didn't fit that bill. But a second problem was Paul's rhetorical skill. You see, in the ancient world, speakers and preachers and teachers had refined skills of oratory, practice and habits. And Paul didn't have them. And he acknowledges that he doesn't have them. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul says, one of the accusations you label against me is that my letters are weighty and forceful, but in person I'm unimpressive and my speaking amounts to nothing. And he's like, yeah, you're probably right. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4 here in a few minutes to see what Paul says about that. A third problem for Paul was his constant suffering. And I give you a list in the handout for today's notes. Passages where you can go look at some of Paul's sufferings. And we read a lot of them last week in our message in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. He's publicly disgraced. He's in psychological pain. He's in physical pain. He's fatigued from laboring and working all the time. Paul characterizes himself as weak. He even says that in 1 Corinthians 4 that we'll look at in a few minutes. That, yeah, we're weak. But my weakness makes Christ's power present, he says. In fact, he says, we're carrying out the sentence of death daily in our bodies. Paul's like, yeah, guess what? I'm weak. I know I am, but that's actually how God's power manifests itself in my weakness. I'm good with it. But they were looking at Paul as like, nah, you're kind of embarrassing. You're strange and shameful. And how are we supposed to invite other people to our church when you bring this dishonor to us? You got to remember, the entire Roman religious, political, social, and economic system depended upon attaining honor, and Paul doesn't bring us honor. You can even imagine some of the people going, you know, he's not really like us. He's certainly not attractional, and this is not going to work well in the Roman world. And so it's no wonder why the rich and the powerful were questioning Paul. Fourthly, Paul refused to receive pay. And he insisted on performing manual labor. We already discussed that the elite don't work. Manual labor is like not something they would even consider. And Paul refuses to receive pay from them. And this is a sign that, like, what, are you not worthy of receiving pay? I mean, why would you take any money from us? And fifth, Paul had an attitude of humility and weakness. And as I mentioned, humility is not a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. It's a virtue in the biblical world, in the Jewish and Christian world, but pride and honor is what we seek in the Roman world. And Paul's like, no, I'm going to boast in my Lord. I'm not going to boast in myself. I boast in Christ. Now, what's amazing to think about, by the way, is that some of the things that we believe were like unbelievable, like how could they believe these things? The Corinthians had preferred like super apostles over Paul because these apostles charged them. It's like, and Paul's like, I work for free. You're thinking, well, I'll take the guy that works for free. But no. And they justified it because they had this system, this framework, this cultural context that said, if you work for free, you must not be worthy of anything. These guys charge us, they must be better than you. It's just kind of amazing the way we justify the things that we believe. You know, if Paul had charged them for money, they might have well complained and cried out, oh, you're just doing it for the money. He refuses to charge them any money, and so he's not a burden for them, and then they complain. He must not be worthy of our pay. We prefer teachers that are worthy of pay. Now, we talked last week, what do you do when people don't listen to you? Right? You know, and this is certainly one of the problems that Paul had. And we mentioned that last week that our response typically is like anger or denial. But Paul, he acknowledges the charge of weakness and he doesn't deny it. In fact, Paul consistently manifests weakness because this is what the gospel looks like. And this is extremely crucial to understand. We can't understand Paul, and especially 2 Corinthians, unless we understand the fact that Paul is convinced that in his weakness, he's manifesting the gospel. This is what the gospel looks like. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6 a little bit more carefully. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Paul says, look, my life is characterized by perseverance, by suffering and denying myself the things that I need for the sake of the other people. And guess what? I don't lose heart. Verse 2, he says, rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways, for we don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, he says, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's like, look, I don't use the fancy tricks that all these orders use. These guys use shameful ways of deception, and they distort what they're saying so that people might believe who they are, believe them. Paul's like, no, we don't do that. On the contrary, we just set forth the word of the truth plainly, and we commend ourselves to your conscience in the sight of God. It's kind of interesting, right? Because many churches in our world today, they do exactly the opposite of this, don't they? Paul's like, I'm not going to corrupt the word of God. People might go ahead and deceive other people, but look, I want you to decide if we're right or if we're right, and if we're wrong, we're wrong, based on my content, not on my presentation. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. The God of this age, after all, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul's like, yeah, my gospel might be veiled. I could use oratory tricks of the trade. I could learn them. I'm sure I could, but why would I do that? It's veiled to those who are already blinded by Satan anyways. I'm not going to use tricks to get them to follow me. I'm just going to, Jesus tells a parable in Mark 4 about the sower sows the seeds. And Paul's like, that's just my job. My job is to sow the seeds. God causes it to grow. And if their eyes are blinded, it's because Satan's blinded them. Verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Look, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves. I know that's a problem for you, but it is what it is. You can be slaves of whatever you want, but I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I want to preach him as Lord. Now, you have to understand the second part of that phrase. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Right? We preach about a crucified Lord. I mean, I could package this up with like eloquence and like a nice suit and a great spotlight on me, and I could have a great PowerPoint presentation and all this stuff. But the reality is the message I'm preaching is about a crucified criminal. That's at least what the Romans think. And that's my Lord, and I'm his slave. Take it or leave it. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels, as the New American Standard says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This treasure's in jars of clay. The treasure is clearly what he says in verse 7. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In verse 6. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But the jars of clay are our flesh. It's us. Now think about this. Jars of clay or earthen vessels are like fragile, aren't they? You drop it, they break. Yeah, we have this treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God, and we possess it in our very being. And it's fragile and it's weak. You want me to fake it as if it's something else? The problem is this. If the power of God were in something else, it would diminish the power of the gospel. It would suddenly become the power of that great preacher, the power of that Hollywood star, the power of my PowerPoint presentation, or the power of the great stage setup that we have, or the power of the music playing as I wrap up my sermon. Paul says, no, for the power to shine through as the power of God, it needs to be in earthen vessels or jars of clay. Now, as you look through verses 7 through 12, one of the things that you notice is that three times Paul's going to say, the Greek word would be translated, in order that. I know most of our translations don't translate it, in order that. But the idea of this, it's one word in Greek, hina. And hina means in order that, and it's expressing a purpose. The reason or the purpose of these jars of clay, which are weak, in verse 7 is that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It just has to be packaged in these weak jars of clay. Secondly, he says in verse 10, that it's packaged in these jars of clay in order that we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. Whoa, that's amazing. We carry around in these earthly vessels, these jars of clay, these fragile, weak bodies, because the gospel that we're preaching is about the death of our body in imitation and participation in the death of Jesus. And we do that so that the death of Jesus might be revealed in our body. I can't fake this. I can't put on these oratory skills and flashing presentations and become this really, really good speaker that you want me to be, because that would diminish the gospel. It would contradict the gospel. The gospel is about the death of Jesus. It's shameful. And you want me to shroud it in some honorable thing? I can't do that. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 11, that we have this gospel in this earthly vessel, this jars of clay, in order that, verse 11, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Oh, isn't that amazing? Think about it. Dead things don't reveal things. Dead things don't do things. But Paul's like, no, our death, for Jesus' sake, it's actually revealing Jesus' life. He says, we're always being given over. The word for given over is actually used of Jesus throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for his being handed over to the authorities to die. If Paul comes on strong, in other words, to persuade people, he'd be living a life in contradiction to the gospel that he's presenting. Thus he says in verse 12, so then, and that's the NIV translation, so then, I would translate it as so that. And the word so that here is expressing a result. We have these three purposes as to why we're clothed in earthly vessels or weakness, so that Christ may be revealed in our mortal body. The result then is in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, that death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. There you go. It's ironic, as I mentioned earlier. Death doesn't work, but it does, according to Paul. We die to self, and it gives life to you. Folks, this is power redefined. Jesus redefines power. In the world, even our modern world, power is defined by military might and suppression and wealth and stepping on the little guy. And Jesus comes along and says, no, power is defined by love. A love that goes to the cross for the sake of the other. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that this conversation in the gospel is really about power. In the Roman world, success and wealth are often gained by power at the expense of the other. That's the way it works in our world too. Humility and weakness, however, Jesus says, are the essence of love. in which one sacrifices power, one sacrifices their wealth, one sacrifices their rights for the sake of the other. I don't know about you, but I don't see this a whole lot in the American church any longer. We worry about our rights and we stand up for them and we protest. And Paul's like, no, I sacrifice my rights for their sake. Paul even, you know, we find out in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians as well. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, look, I have the right to be paid, but I'm not using it. A worker deserves his wages. You're right. I should be paid, but I will not use it. Paul says, look, if I used my right to be paid, then I would owe you. And I'm not going to be in anyone's debt but Jesus's. In the world, you know, success and wealth gain power. And those in power, their first goal is to maintain their power. It doesn't matter who the political person is. It could be the best man or woman politician that there is. But their goal is to stay in power. I mean, think about it. A good politician who says, you know, I'm concerned about my constituents. I'm concerned about them first and not me. They're still going to go, but if I don't get elected, that person does. And that person won't care about them. So I need to get reelected because otherwise no one will care for them. They're still concerned. Their primary concern still is getting reelected, maintaining their power. And Jesus comes along and says, no. When you are worried about maintaining your power, you do so at the expense of others. Jesus says, I'm going to redefine power so it looks like the cross and it sacrifices itself for the sake of the other. We might look at the injustices in the Roman world and think, you know, we would never tolerate that. But folks, we do it all the time. I mean, they tolerate it and they rationalize it because this is just the way the gods created it. The gods established it this way. I'm down here in the bottom of the totem pole. I need those people up there to provide for me, give me jobs or whatever it might be, because this is the way the gods did it. Slaves are less humans than the Roman elite. Honor goes to the elite. I need them to get by. That's just the way it works. And you can imagine that there's some of the people thinking, I don't like this system. I'm going to revolt against the system. But in all reality, there's no way to revolt against this system. It just is what it is. And it was what it was. What was happening in Corinth then was that those who had power, most likely the wealthier men, did so at the expense of others. And Paul comes along and says, you know what? Guess what we're doing? We're bringing life and hope and liberation for everyone's sake. And all of a sudden you see women, this is especially the case in 1 Corinthians, you see women being elevated to roles of promise in the church, and they're praying and prophesying, and the men are going like, you know, this, okay, I get this Jesus thing, I believe in this Jesus thing, but the people out there are kind of looking at us, and I'm losing respect in their eyes because I'm eating with you guys. And I'm losing respect in their eyes because I'm being taught by a woman who's praying and prophesying. That just doesn't work for me. So here's what we're going to do. This is 1 Corinthians. We're going to like, okay, you women can pray and prophesy, but have your head covers as a sign of submission to us. I need the people out there to know that I'm still better than you. And Paul's like, no, that's not going to work in our churches. Not going to work. There was a lot of things at stake for these people. So they thought, well, we'll just offer this compromise. You know, the women can like, well, let them pray and prophesy, Paul. They just have to have a head covering. Let them know that I'm still in charge. At least let them know that I want to think that I'm still in charge. And of course, how do they argue this? Well, you know, God made Adam first. I mean, there's always a way to justify these things. And Paul comes along and says, no, not going to happen that way. If you make women wear a head covering, it makes them second-class citizens. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It's easy for us to sit back and think, you know, guys, that's not a good idea. You know, women shouldn't have head coverings because that would make them look inferior. We just don't want to do that. But I bet if we were in their shoes, I bet we will be persuaded by the wealthier men who are ruling over us and saying, yeah, you know, God did make Adam first. And that way no one's going to look down on us and no one's going to ridicule us. In other words, I can keep my job and my honor and not have to face everyone in society. I won't have to answer their questions. And but it's only a head covering, not a big deal. Now, before we jump on the bandwagon and say, yeah, you tell them, Paul, we need to look in the mirror ourselves and not assume that I'm on Team Paul or I'm on Team Jesus. We might read Paul and conclude that he's an apostle sent from God. Let's do a Bible study in 2 Corinthians that they rejected Paul's words, as we mentioned last week. Why? Because it cost them too much. Paul was challenging the very economic, social, and religious culture of the day. Let's be honest. How many of us are afraid to speak up when we see injustices in the church, let alone in society? We can't do that. What will other people think about us? What will they say about me? It may cost me my job, my honor. One of the great commentators of our day, Michael Gorman, says, the mission of God is accomplished in and through suffering and weakness, or else the power of the cross is no power at all. And the gospel that Paul preached is utter nonsense. He says, the mission of God is accomplished in and through suffering and weakness, or else the power of the cross is no power at all. And the gospel that Paul preached is utter nonsense. You see, the reason why Paul appeared weak to the Corinthians is because that's what cross-bearing love looks like. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can't do anything against the truth, but only what is for the truth. The strong might be doing crucifixions against the weak, and the weak ones are the ones who are crucified. But in Christ, it's the powerful that are being crucified. And when we profess Jesus as Lord, we're professing that that's what power looks like. It looks like the cross and resurrection. I would say it this way. It looked like Jesus was weak when he was on the cross. I mean, think about it. He's suffering at the hands of pagan oppressors. Who's more powerful, King Jesus or King Caesar, King Pilate? The fact is that we believe that Jesus could have gotten off the cross. They were accusing him, you know, you saved others, now save yourself. He could have. And the way I would say it is this. It took more power to stay on the cross than it did to get off. To get off would have been the easy thing for him to do. I mean, he doesn't have to suffer any longer. He takes the nails out. He heals his wounds up. He's all, and I proved you guys. I shut you up. I showed you who's Lord. I showed you who's boss. That would have been the easy thing to do. And that's why what we would have done had we been there and had we been able to do it. But Jesus stays on the cross. And it was love that kept him on the cross. The very people who are mocking him is the people whom he was loving by staying on the cross. I say staying on the cross is the hardest thing to do, and that's what true power looks like. When you have rights but you don't use them, when you have privileges but you don't exercise them because you love the other, that is power. You see, we believe in the gospel, and now we need to let the gospel shape our actions. We'll say it again. We believe in the gospel, and we need to let the gospel shape our actions. Oh, Lord. We come to you because we're people that are tempted by the world. We want people to think well of us. We want a job and money and power and privilege. But oftentimes when we do get those things or seek those things, we compromise the gospel. The gospel that's kind of shameful because it's about a crucified Messiah. But it's a gospel about power and love. and help us to love the other so much that we sacrifice our power, our privileges, our wealth, whatever it may be, for the sake of the other, for their sake, that they may see the gospel and believe. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.